I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're turning there, let me just encourage you, if last week you weren't here, or if perhaps you didn't get a bulletin, last week we gave out some bookmarks that have to do with our ministry focal point for this year, Full-Time Followers of Jesus, which is the series that I'm doing right now, Sunday mornings. We're in the third of five messages on that. The five focal points for this year: make disciples, mature saints, magnify Christ, mobilize servants, and multiply churches. And then on the bookmark as well are six questions that are intended to be for our own follow-up, that is to help us grow in the discipline of obedience in these areas. And so they ask us about those five areas, as well as sort of point us toward plans for the next week. And the goal is to have us all weekly engaging in the process of reflection on how well we are following the Lord in these areas. And so I hope if you haven't picked one of those up, you'll go by the information desk and get that, and have that for, have one or two or whatever you'd like to do until they're gone, that we'll use them as reminders to provoke us toward obedience to Christ. I hope you recognize that we were made to worship. We were actually created for that purpose and reason. Everything was made to bring honor and glory to the Lord, and we, as those who bear His image, were made to worship Him in our lives and reflect it, His glory in our very existence as His image bearers, but also in everything that He gave us to do. I mean, we were made to worship and fellowship and serve God. And that's, in some ways, I mean, you could take the whole big picture of human history in light of that. That is, we are made to worship God and serve Him and fellowship with Him, and we abandon that by, instead of exalting Him as He deserved to be, we moved aside and put our will in the place, first place. We chose to worship ourselves and pursue our own agenda. And God then began the work of seeking worshipers, providing redemption so that people could be restored into fellowship with Him. And ultimately, will one day, Christ will return, and true worship will be the rule of earth. That we will live under the rule of Christ, worshiping Him, fellowshipping, and serving Him. And so, in a sense, it is worship lost and worship restored, and Christ is at the center of that. And yet, it's clear that humanity has created all different kinds of ways of worship to bypass God's plan. I mean, Romans chapter 1 is clear about that we, professing ourselves to be wise, became fools and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. That what we thought was wisdom actually was foolishness, and so we turned away from the way God designed everything to function. And I think at the very center of that, I mean, the enemy of genuine worship, if I could put it this way, is self. Because there can only be one worship, and that's God. And anything other than worshiping God is actually, the scripture's clear, flowing out of our selfish choices, our self-centered thoughts, and in fact, even our feelings in that regard. I think it's true too often that worship, right, pitting our will, thoughts, and feelings against God's revealed word, that thinking about worship, that it is about us rather than God, that it is for us rather than for God, that it actually is to be measured by how we feel during and after worship, that's the chief way in which we evaluate or measure worship? How was this for me? How did I feel as I was worshiping, and how do I feel after I'm done worshiping? Becomes sort of the standard, the thermometer, so to speak, of worship. And it doesn't help. I mean, I think we actually have that since the fall and man's rebellion against God. This has been the continual problem. You can go, you know, Genesis chapter 3, man rebels against God. You just take a step forward, and the first murder is connected to worship. And at the center of that was someone choosing to worship God the way he wanted to worship rather than the way God had prescribed. And being intensely dissatisfied when his worship, his way, was not accepted by God. You don't have to go much farther, and you can find right at the very foot of God revealing himself to the people of Israel and having redeemed them, and they basically change out God for some golden calves and begin to worship God the way they think he should look and the way that they felt like worshiping. Right? That's exactly what happened. You just take another step forward. God spends all this time telling the priest exactly what they're to do in worship. And you're just basically through the door of the priesthood being ordained. And Nadab and Abihu decide, hey, we're going to show up the way we want to. We're going to worship God with incense that he didn't prescribe. I mean, you could just walk through the Bible and see that that's exactly the conflict that's constantly happening. Is God going to be the object of our worship? It's about him. Is he the recipient of our worship? It's for him. And actually, is he the Lord of our worship? It's done his way. And that's constantly the fight. It's constantly the battle. And it's a battle because of the essential nature of sin being selfishness. We want life to be about us. We want life to be for us. We want life to be done the way we want it to be done. And there's the tension constantly. And it doesn't help us that we live in a consumer-driven culture that feeds these false ideas and affections constantly. Right? Because the way that other people can be prosperous is actually feeding that in you. It is about you. It is for you. And it's whatever way you want it to be. Because the customer's always right. And so the whole culture is designed to help us think that the world revolves around us. And so it's not surprising that you would have churches that figure, well, the way to get along in that kind of a world is to tack with that wind, not against that wind, and to figure out how to do worship in a way that actually is pleasing to religious consumers. Let's run the surveys and see what they'd like, and then set it up in such a way that people's desires are met, are satisfied, are actually catered to in that way. Let's design worship that they'll buy effectively. And I could give you tons of examples of it. I mean, and I'm going to put this one in the air quotes, right? The successful models of this kind of worship, if you listen to them, they actually, you'll find that like they have 4 or 5 worship services on the weekend, and the distinction between them is musical style. You like this kind of musical style, this is the worship service for you. You like this style, this, you go to this one. You like this one, you go here. Right? It's like, you know, turning on your radio in the car and scanning the dial till you find the station you want. You can just keep checking out our services. You'll find the one you like at some point. Because it's about the consumer, It's really about helping them want to be here and buy what we're providing for them. Sermon series that are designed off of the latest bestseller list, because that's what people are interested in, and so we're gonna find out what has everybody's attention and then build the sermon series, connect to it, or the popular TV show or the movie that's there, and all of a sudden the sermon titles are, you know, like Home Improvement, right? Or The Ultimate Fixer Upper, or incredibly, 50 Shades of Whatever. I mean, church is actually promoting their sermons with the hooks that the world's providing. But it builds a crowd. And in America, building a crowd is success. How do you argue with success? But the reality of it is it's not actually success by the numbers of worshipers. It's actually according to God's revealed will about worship. I mean, all of those kinds of approaches fundamentally displace and misrepresent God. Right? The center of worship is supposed to be God Himself, and He's put to the side for the sake of the worshiper. And then God's recast really sort of as the manufacturer of some product being peddled in infomercials or some kind of market level, multi-level marketing scheme. I mean, effectively treating God as a commodity rather than as the maker of heaven and earth before whom we have an obligation to render Him worship that's acceptable to Him. I mean, it's a fundamentally different paradigm. But even if we're honest, because it's easy to sort of throw the stones over there, right? I mean, the reality of it is many of us, because we live, I think, with a sinful tendency in our own hearts called the flesh, and in a culture that has pretty much drunk from the well of romanticism, if I could, I'm talking about that like in the philosophy of life, right? Romanticism puts a primary emphasis on feeling and spontaneity and freedom of impulse. That we live in that kind of a culture so that we can actually start to think that the nature of genuine devotion and even the good life is a life lived like that. And it carries over into how we think about genuine worship by elevating feeling and spontaneity and impulse above commitment and discipline and truth. So you end up with these kinds of false things that somehow duty and delight are at war with each other. That if you worship God with a sense of duty, that is somehow suspect versus some experience of delight. That those are enemies, so to speak. Because really the good life is the life that just has this spontaneous rush of feeling toward that which is good. And it exalts that. It causes us to think that potentially discipline and sincerity are enemies. Right? If I have to make myself do it, then I really don't want to do it, and I'm being a hypocrite. Right? If I have to discipline myself to do something, well, that certainly means it's because I don't want to do it. And if I don't want to do it and do it, then I'm a hypocrite. So to approach worship with discipline almost makes us feel like it's insincere. If I don't want to do it, then I shouldn't do it because I might be a hypocrite. And I imagine almost everybody in this room knows that that's just not the way life works. right? That there are lots of things that you know you need to do and deep in your heart you want to do, but sometimes you don't feel like doing. And the difference between whether your life is going to go in the direction it's supposed to go or not is whether or not you actually do the thing you know you should do versus just live by how you feel about it. But at times we come to worship and it's like, well, you know, I just don't feel like it. Because we've bought into a false notion about what worship actually is. Somehow, somewhere along the way, people got the idea that worship and discipline don't mix. That worship has to be just like a free and spontaneous thing. It's not something that would actually be a discipline of your spiritual life. And when that bought in, it shifts the whole dynamic to people doing something to me to keep me wanting to do it. And it begins the amusement park process for worship. Right? Cedar Point has to keep adding rides to get you to come back and spend your money. Right? Even though the old ones are still the best ones. Right? But the reality is they got to have something new. They got to have something more exciting. They have to have some kind of deal because they need you to come back. So that's why today, right, there's going to be a ton of churches, sadly. They're going to pull up grills outside of their church and cook hot dogs before the worship service, dress everybody in football jerseys, and have pep rallies for Jesus. Because it's Super Bowl Sunday, and we're going to have Super Sunday. What they're saying is, hey, if we make it exciting for people, maybe we'll get people to come. And essentially they're saying that it's about the worshiper, not the one being worshiped. That it's mainly a feeling, not a commitment. And I would suggest to you that the Bible takes just the opposite stance. That in fact, the Bible is very clear that worship is for God and must be done according to His will and actually should be done with spiritual commitment and discipline. I'm just going to assume the first two parts of what I just said there, that it's for God, that it should be done according to His will. I'll probably say some things, but it's really that last part I want to zero in, and that is that it should be done with spiritual commitment and discipline. That it's something that we must actively purpose to engage in, not passively hope it moves us along somewhere. But that we're responsible to move toward the gathering of God's people in order to carry out His purposes in that way. Look with you at Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 19 to 25 and walk us through this text and then think about the applications of it for our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate or provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, let me talk about all of the passage and then we'll start to look at the parts of it. But I take all of these certainly to include individual benefits and responsibilities. That is, who Christ is and what He's done has blessing and benefit for me and you as individuals. And we have responsibilities as individuals in response to who Jesus is and what he's done. Absolutely true, but I would suggest to you that the weight of this passage is actually speaking to us as a congregation of God's people. Right? That it's actually talking about drawing near, not just in private devotion, but in the coming together of God's people. In all of us holding fast our confession of faith, and certainly it's clear, all of us considering one another and not forsaking our assembling together. Right? But I think the text weight is weighted that way. Look at the way the plurals are in, right? Verse 19, since we have, right? Verse 21, we have a great priest. Verse 22, let us. 23, let us. 24, let us, right? So you have all of these plural pronouns speaking about the congregation of God's people. It's described, look at verse 21, as Christ being a great priest over the house of God. And that's not a building there, right? This is written to believers who didn't have church buildings. So it wasn't the house of God, like as in the structure they were in, but they actually were the house of God, the household of God, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 2, that we're his family, like 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about, that is the household of the living God. So he's talking about the house, the body of believers being the house of God, the place where he dwells. It's the home of his family. Notice in 24, we're to consider one another, right? Clearly in 25, we're not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. So all of the language, I think, in 19 to 25 is really emphasizing the congregational reality of these things, right? Centered on the identification of God's people as a group of people who assemble together to carry out God's purposes, to worship God and serve him. That's what he's talking about. And that fits right inside the context of the book of Hebrews, which has had a lot to say about mutual exhortation, right? Because the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but now are facing persecution and are being tempted to pull back from their commitment to Christ. In fact, chapter 10 is going to move right after the passage we read to address that point blank. That people might pull back and do so in pulling away from the congregation of God's people, actually pulling back from their confession of faith in Christ and having eternally disastrous consequences connected to that. So the context of Hebrews is that there's supposed to be this constant ministry of mutual care and exhortation because of the real threat and danger of apostasy, that people who profess faith in Christ might abandon that. And so here's the writer of Hebrews calling us to how we should live together as his people. Look at verses 19 to 21, because he sets two foundational truths, and you can see that in the language. Verse 19, he says, since we have confidence, there's the first one, and then verse 21, since we have a great priest. So what the writer of Hebrews does, I mean, he's very logical in the way he presents almost everything he does in it, right? It's since this is true, and since this is true, right? So he lays a foundation of two truths, and then he moves to three exhortations on the basis of that, and you can see them, at least in the numeric standard, they stand out very clearly, the beginning of verse 22, right? 19, since, 21, since, 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then 24, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. So two foundational points and then three exhortations for them about what their lives together ought to be like. Let's just look real quickly at the two foundations. 19 and 20 say we have a new privilege of access to God. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Remember, this is written to Jewish believers, so the imagery that he uses would be, front and center for them. That is, they had grown up with the Old Testament legislation and regulation of worship that was built around a tabernacle first, then a temple, and inside of that tabernacle and temple was a holy place that was behind a veil, and the average Israelite could not ever enter that place. Only the high priest could do so, and he could only do it with the sacrifice of blood that was to be presented. There was no access to the holy place. But when Jesus came and offered himself as the sacrifice, he was both the offerer and the offering. He entered into the holy place, not made with hands, chapter 9 says, presented himself to God as a sacrifice that was perfectly sinless and acceptable. When he died and atoned for sin once for all, the veil, remember in the Gospels, the veil was torn. And what this text is saying is that Christ opened up that new way through his own sacrifice. So you and I have the privilege now of not having to think that the holy place is tucked somewhere away that we can never go into. We can only have someone go on our behalf. We actually have access now. We have a new privilege of entrance into the very presence of God. Chapter 4 describes it as we can come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace. We don't have to have a priest stand between us and God. We don't have to have a sacrifice that we would bring so that we can be accepted before God. We have a priest, and that's Jesus, who's actually in the holy place, seated at the right hand of the Father, perfectly accepted by God, and so we can come to him on the basis of his sacrifice and his righteousness and have access and acceptance with God because of Jesus. We've been given that privilege. And that is tied to what verse 21 says, is because we have this new priest, right? We have a great priest over the house of God, and that's referring to Jesus himself. That the priesthood that was established under the Mosaic covenant has been set aside because Jesus is the great high priest forever, and he is so, chapter 7 says, because of the power of an indestructible life. He died and he rose from the dead, and so he lives forever now to intercede for us, and chapter 7 says he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. There's no flaw in his priesthood at all. He is perfect and sinless and powerful and eternal. And therefore, we can always go to God through Christ if we're coming in him, right? Because he's our access. So you and I come to worship God with two incredible things that an Old Testament saint never had. He would come around the temple and he would stand to the outside while somebody else went into the holy place. He always was dependent on that priest to be able to obtain for them the atonement that they needed. And you and I live this side of the cross and the veil has been opened and we have a priest who's perfect in every way. And that's the foundation that he's talking about. What you and I have in terms of the blessing of access to God and acceptance with him is just, I'm certain, would be mind-boggling, even to the greatest of saints in the Old Testament era. When David, a man after God's own heart, was chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, he cried and lamented in the wilderness, "When can I come and appear before God?" Because David, cut off from the temple, felt cut off from God. But you and I, because of Christ, never have to feel that we are cut off from God. We have access through Christ into the very presence of the throne of grace. And we also have the promise of God that when we come together as his people, that we are his temple through his Spirit. And he will dwell among us. Those are incredible blessings from God, which shape and sanctify everything that we think about worship. I mean, Jesus didn't die on the cross for us to have a party for our fun. He died on the cross so that we can access God, to exalt him and seek from him the grace and mercy that we need. To worship him truly and spiritually in that way. So that leads him then to these three practical exhortations that are set up really in parallel form. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. I think the drawing near is intended to call them to seek the presence of God, to come with a heart in full assurance of faith. That is, you have, if you've trusted Christ, you have received the redemptive benefits of Christ. And so you can come to God on the basis of what he's done in your life. You can come with full assurance of acceptance because of what Jesus has done, and your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. We have that gift from God. He calls them to persevere. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And again, here's the orientation that we so often miss in terms of what the New Testament talks about, right? He's saying that you're to hold on to your confession of faith because the one who promised is faithful. And the only way you can really understand that is the language in Hebrews about us seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And that here we have no lasting inheritance. Right? The very nature of saving faith is the confession that we are looking to Jesus, the one who's coming to put his enemies under the footstool of his feet. He's going to rule and he's going to establish a city whose builder and maker is God, that we're looking forward to that. We have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ, and so we are holding on to that confession because we believe he's faithful that promised. See, the fact is, if we've professed faith in Christ, that as we've said, we're trusting in Jesus to rescue us from the wrath to come, to save us and to take us to be with him in eternity, and we've confessed that, but then we begin to turn to other things. In their particular case, part of the great threat was that they were returning to the Old Testament system. They actually were now beginning not to trust in the finished work of Jesus. So, well, we're not completely abandoning Jesus, but we need to add to him these things. And when they start to add to him those things, they actually are not holding fast to their confession. Right? Later in this chapter 10, there are people who had confidence, so much so that they received joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better inheritance in heaven. But now some of them were beginning to shrink back from that. That is, the cost of following Jesus was starting to be too high for them, and so they were beginning to pull away because they actually were valuing the things that they had more than what Jesus promised. They weren't holding fast their confession at that point. And here's the point you have to see about the text. Why do we hold fast? It's because of some conclusion on our part about him. Right? I mean, look at that text again. Let's hold fast our confession of faith without wavering because he is faithful who promised. Do you know, when you start to hedge your bets, you're actually saying, I'm not sure he's going to keep his word. I better cover my bases here. When you start to think, you know, maybe that city in the future whose builder and maker is God, maybe that's not going to be quite as satisfying as what I can have here and right now. You start to actually question his faithfulness. You're not believing his promise. And so he calls them to hang on to the promises that were made to them in Jesus and not let go of those. And then he comes to 24 and 25, which is all joined together. Notice at the end of verse 24, there's a comma there, right? And if you look at the word forsaking, it's actually talking about something that's modifying the consider, right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking. That is, if we're going to do what verse 24 says, we have to not be forsaking our own assembling together, but instead encouraging one another. So verse 24 says that we have to engage in observation. Let us consider or look at one another. So here's, I think, a fundamental truth about the gathering of God's people. Sometimes people can treat it like this. Real worship is you sort of look at God and forget that anybody else is there. Right? You're supposed to sort of blank out everybody else. It's just you and God and have an experience with God. But here's what this text is saying you're supposed to do when you come. You're supposed to look at one another, consider one another. And that's why Ephesians talks about speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? Worship isn't about a personalized individual experience of God. Right? The prime worship experience is not you just sort of somehow getting into the zone where it's just you and Jesus. You're actually a part of the house of God, and you're supposed to be coming together with the family. I think I said this in seminary chapel. If I said it here, I'm just getting old. The Lord must want you to hear it again, all right? But sometimes what we do is we treat worship in such an individualized way that we basically make it about us. I mean, imagine showing up at Thanksgiving dinner with your family all together, and all you do is come in and sit down and wait for someone to supply you with food so that you can enjoy the meal all by yourself. There's all kinds of people around you that you know and are supposed to love and have a relationship with, but really enjoying Thanksgiving means pushing all those people aside so that you can just sort of commune with God over your turkey or whatever else you're eating, all right? It's just you. I mean, most of us would look at a person like that and think, what a selfish slob. They should be walking in the door precisely because they're looking to greet and encourage and help all the other people. Right? They should be grabbing some dish to help serve or something to help clean up when it's all done. They should be participating in it, not coming as if they're to be served by everybody else. But how many times when we come to worship, which is the gathering of God's family and ours, for purposes that have much more to do than just what I get out of it, but actually what I'm supposed to give as a part of it, do we evaluate and think about worship just like that self-centered Thanksgiving? I'm going to get in there, get my seat. Hope no one bugs me. Hope we serve up some songs I like. Hope I hear something that's interesting and makes me feel better.
Okay, that's over. Goodbye.
Because we've so privatized worship, we completely miss what God wants us to do. We're supposed to gather considering one another, how we can provoke one another to love and good deeds. How can I help you be stirred up? I mean, it's a really strong word. In fact, it's used negatively in Galatians chapter 5 of not to provoke one another in the conflict that's happening there. I mean, it's sort of like poke them. But we're supposed to poke one another positively to love and good deeds. Help one another, love God, love his people more, love those who need the gospel more, to engage in service for God. We're supposed to prod each other in that way as we assemble. And in fact, we're supposed to be doing it with a kind of disciplined commitment. Look at verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That combination, not but, is showing us that this is really sort of the weight of what's going on. Because you can't consider people that you're not around. You can't provoke people that you're not engaging. So if you're going to do what God wants you to do, you have to be there. You have to be there in a committed way. And you have to be there for a purpose. That's what God calls us to. That we're to be thinking about the gathering of God's people, not in self-centered ways, but in service. Right, so the right response to Jesus and his redemptive work is to commit ourselves, commit yourself, to commit myself, to engage fully and faithfully in the congregation of God's people. Since we have a new way, since we have this great priest, here's what we should do. That's what I'm saying. The proper response to Jesus and what he's done for us is to commit, to engage, right? To make it a part of our lives which doesn't operate by a feeling meter, but actually operates by resolve and intention and purpose. God saved me and gave me this great privilege precisely so that I could engage with God's people in a way that would be mutually beneficial. That is, I am being built up and encouraged to hold fast and draw near, and I am encouraging and helping others do the same. That he calls us to pursue it together. So if I could, just in terms of trying to get us to think about it in a practical application way, I'm going to try and put four words out there, maybe to like pegs to have you hang them on. The first would be prayer, right? We have confidence to enter and draw near. At least one aspect of, I think, how you and I would commit to engage fully and faithfully in the congregation of God's people is through prayer. I said this at the beginning of the year, but I really believe that in many ways we get out of worship what we put into it. I mean, if you came today without some intent in your heart to seek from God for some spiritual good for yourself and to seek for his blessing in the lives of those that you're burdened about, to see the work of God go forward. If you didn't come looking for that, it's more than likely you're not going to find it. Right? You really didn't think, I'm going to say it carefully, but you're really here more out of superstition. You're showing up because you're hoping something will happen. I mean, it's like anybody that does a superstition because they think that chance controls outcomes, right? I mean, you know, you watch golfers or baseball. I mean, baseball players now are getting more and more, you know, they got 85 things they got to do between every pitch because somehow that's their superstition they've got in place. And if they do that, then something good's going to come out. I mean, essentially thinking that the work of God through his word, by his spirit, among his people, is really more like magic. We just sort of show up and we hope something happens. Maybe we'll get lucky. Maybe something will, you know, move me. But we've not actually accessed the benefit that God has given to us through Christ to seek from the throne of grace the grace and mercy that we need. And in fact, that we believe that God has given that to us as a part of the means by which this would happen. We think we can ignore what God has said and it's just randomness if a blessing comes. We really are more superstitious than we are controlled by what the scriptures say about seeking him for the blessings that he's promised to us. And so I think we have to pray for our own heart and our own needs. Pray for the burdens that we have for others. Do you realize that right now some of you have children who have just spent 2.5 hours having people teach them God's truth? How much time did you spend this week asking God to help those teachers be faithful to the word and have the word as it comes from them be fruitful in the heart of your child? Or are you just treating it like a process of super, hey, if I put my kid there, maybe something will happen. I'm just going to have him show up, maybe something will happen. Right? Did you pour out your heart to ask God to do that? We've all come together here because we want to see God magnified, I hope, right? How much did we pray about it? I mean, some of you know people that are in this room with us right now who are in very serious spiritual wrestling matches. Did you pray that this might be a moment in which God breaks through? Right? Do you pray that? Do you pray that the word will go out with power, that God will be at work? I mean, if we don't pray, and yet we expect God to do something, I would actually say we don't really. We could say we do, but we really don't expect him to do anything because we've not actually asked him to do anything. We think that we're actually just sort of passive parts of some kind of play that's being acted out. We need to recognize that if we're going to be fully engaged, then we're engaged way before we get here. Way before we get here is the evidence of how engaged we are. I think in many ways we have to adopt a mindset of preparation, right? We need to be thinking that we're coming together for something that is of eternal significance, and almost everything that you do that you think is really important, you spend time preparing for. I mean, you do. You're getting ready. You're making sure things are ready. You're not just sort of like waiting until the last second to see what's going to happen. You know you got to be at work tomorrow. You're probably deciding sometime this weekend, so what am I going to need on Monday? Right? If you're getting ready to go on vacation, you're probably not sitting around waiting until the last minute going, Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Right? You might be bad like me and pack at the very last second, but at least I know where I'm going, and I know how I'm supposed to get there. Right? There's been some kind of preparation made for something that we anticipate. But often, right, often we approach worship in perhaps the lowest level of preparation imaginable. That's why life's chaotic on Sunday morning. And for some reason, for a lot of people, it's not on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Somehow they can be prepared ahead of time and everything in order and ready to go. But Sunday is a free-for-all. Does that say anything about the value system we're operating by? What's most important to us? Right? Are we prepared? Have we set the table for coming to enjoy the gathering of God's people together? Are we creating space to do what this text talks about, right? To consider one another, to encourage one another? Are we creating space for that? Are we coming rested so that our souls can be fed because we're not numb and almost dead because we were recreating and we're worn out from it? I mean, are we prepared? So prayer, participation, or preparation, participation. Do we come to serve and not be served? I really think that the great enemy, and one of the great enemies of American Christianity, is that we view worship as entertainment, not engagement. I mean, we really think we're just watching, not that we're doing. Right? So we show up without on our radar what verse 24 talks about. Consider one another. Right? And in fact, we can come to worship and leave worship and never once have thought, how could I help someone spiritually? Perhaps never utter to anybody, hey, can I help you at all? Can I pray for you? Can I share some truth with you that's been encouraging to me, that you know, might be encouraging to you? What are you looking forward to doing for Jesus this week? Provoked to love and good deeds. Right? We talked about this last week, but you know, we all want a little halo around us so that people don't come in and we don't get too close to them. And that feeds worship as entertainment rather than worship as the gathering of God's family to exalt Him and edify one another, as well as announce the good news of Jesus Christ. Are we participating? Let me encourage you to think maybe like this. All right, if you're looking for like specific, find one person every time you come that you could encourage. Right? I mean, it's not a high standard. But you know what? If everybody actually was actively, deliberately, intentionally looking for at least one person to speak in a way that would encourage them to follow Christ, to love Him, to serve Him, if everybody was just going, I don't have to talk to 20 people. I don't have to stand up in front of a class to be active. I can actually just speak truth to one person to help them keep following Christ, to hold fast the confession, to draw near to Him. Where's that one person? Or find one person, perhaps, that you don't know, and extend the warmth of acceptance in Christ Right? Romans 15 talks about receiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, hath accepted us. Right? Just extend to them the grace that God's extended to you. Right? So break out of the bubble. One person to encourage, one person to say, hey, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you have access with me to Christ. Can we just move out? Right? Because it's important that we participate. And I think we've got to, and this is the fourth, is change our perspective on what the gathering is, right? It's not entertainment, it's engagement. And that's because perseverance is a community project, right? Following Christ from the time you profess faith in Christ until the time you see Christ, right? Holding fast the confession of faith and hope. That is actually, in God's plan, a community project. We are pilgrims together, strangers and aliens, seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we're all supposed to be encouraging one another to keep on walking, being encouraged to keep on going. Right? It is not just an individual, like we're all in our own lane and we should just stay in our lane and make sure we got our head down and we get there. But that we're all going together and we're supposed to be helping one another. If we don't see it that way, then we don't understand why God established his house, why Jesus is building his church, why we've been called out into an assembly, right? That's God's plan, is for us together to grow and remain faithful. And in fact, a sluggish heart is an enormous danger spiritually. That if we actually are controlled by how we feel, and we feel like maybe we just need to drop out or drop back a little bit, that what we need to see is the enormous spiritual warning sign that is. That instead of craving or catering to that or caving into that, that we would actually see that as a signal that we have got to get active and follow and have our hearts trained to do what's right. It ought to shake us if we start to feel that kind of listless heart. Fruitful worship is not the result of superstition. It's the result of faith-filled obedience. Right? Precisely the right thing to do is the thing that ought to be done when we don't feel like doing it. I mean, it's... You know that, right? A meaningful life is not lived by impulse and feeling. It's lived by commitment and character. I mean, good husbands, good wives, good parents, good employees, good whatever. Everywhere you look, you know, the person of character and commitment is the person who actually is the one that makes progress and goes forward. And somehow we come to spiritual things and it's like, well, no, it's not like that. It's really supposed to be someone sprinkles some pixie dust over us and then we just like, oh, I feel so good spiritually. So we read our Bibles, we pray, we worship when we feel like it. And we essentially deny the reality of what it means to be growing in Christ. To training ourselves for godliness, pursuing him as if we genuinely believe that he's the only answer we have. I mean, can you imagine? Well, I'm sure you can, but and this is outside the realm of my experience, right? But I mean, I know some of you that have, let's say, history in your family of certain kinds of cancer. I mean, you've seen generations I'm just gonna pick one. Let's say colon cancer. Right? You know that this is something that is in the gene pool of your family. You know what those people? They tend to be like, okay, I'm gonna be very disciplined about getting this checked out. Because I know there's a high possibility that I could be affected, and so I'm gonna be regular about it. I'm gonna make sure I check on that. Now here's what I'm telling you. This text is saying the abandonment of worship, the listlessness in worship, the heartlessness in worship, it is a sure sign of spiritual illness that could actually be the indication of apostasy. Right? That's where the text turns. I mean, and if God says that, and that is true because God said it, how in the world could anybody with any spiritual sense ignore it? Well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I can go to church week after week after week after week and never talk to anybody, never actually engage in worship. But because, you know, I put my bottom in a pew, I check the box, all's good. How could we do that? The only way we can do this is because we actually don't believe it. Right? It's like the cigarette smoker who you could show him stat after stat about what it does to lung cancer, and he keeps saying, "Oh, my grandma lived to 95. I'll be okay." Right? They're basically going to discount all the information because they're the exception. Right? And we could say, understand what the scriptures say about worship and the importance of our perseverance connected to it. Well, that might be true for most people. But I'll be okay. I'll be okay. It'll be all right. I don't really have to do that. Everything's going to be good with me. What that evidence is a heart actually of unbelief. You don't take God seriously. If you did, you'd be saying, "Lord, help me to want what I ought to want, but here's what I really want. I want you. So even when I don't feel like I want it, I'm pursuing what's right. I'm pursuing what's right because the deeper desire in my heart is what Jesus has done for me. And I'm going to pursue him and his people so that I can worship the way you want me to worship." Let's pray together. Lord, you know that one of the greatest challenges for us is that we can be shaped, the habits of our lives and our hearts and our mind can be so shaped that we almost can't see clearly. I mean, it's possible that there's someone in this room who's gone to church for 50 years, fundamentally out of line with what your word says. They have effectively come to believe that gathering to worship is a spectator sport. They come to hear people sing and hear someone speak, not they come to engage. So, Lord, help us to be honest about our own hearts here and our own minds. Because we don't want to be like Cain or Nadab and Abihu or like the people of Israel who were claiming to worship you but doing it their own way rather than your way. We don't want to be heartless in our worship. We don't want to be isolated from you and from others, sort of numbed to this great gift. But we want to have hearts that are full and overflowing because of the grace that you have bestowed on us. We want to have character that's shaped in the image of Christ. We want to be used to bring glory to your name and good to your people and the gospel to those who don't know you. Lord, please stir us up that we would magnify Christ each week when we gather. We ask it in his name. Amen.